I don't know if you've ever heard, there's a sport called free diving. And I've got a picture that's coming up of somebody who is free diving. Free diving, it doesn't mean that there's no cost involved. I'm sure there is. It means that they go down hundreds of feet deep without any scuba tanks, just with the last breath they take. This is, I'm going to tell you about a woman named Audrey Mestre, 28-year-old, and in October of 2002, she took a breath, and then that's a 200-pound, well, it's a weight that they attach to them to take them down quickly into the depths of the ocean. And Audrey, she had a 200-pound weight that took her down. She's trying to break the world record dive of 531 feet, which was set by her husband. She reached the right depth, and the weight then releases, and she starts her journey back up to the surface. The problem was she blacked out at about 300 feet. There are safety people stationed all the way up. They realized she'd blacked out. They have an inflatable emergency device, and they got her to the surface as quickly as they could. The whole trek down and back was supposed to be 3 minutes. By the time she got back to the surface, it had been 9 minutes. 9 minutes without oxygen. They estimate, I'm quoting from ABC News, they estimate there are about 5,000 free divers around the world, and they estimate that about 100 die every year. 100. I think that is a picture of what we have in Luke chapter 15. We've spent the last few weeks in Luke chapter 15, looking at the story of the prodigal son, one of the best known stories that Jesus ever told. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Luke chapter 15, three stories that Jesus tells there. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and two lost sons. Now we call the younger son the prodigal son. That's our term for it. That's not there in the scripture. Prodigal, which means wastefully extravagant. Prodigal has kind of morphed over in our vocabulary today to wayward, wanders off. Wastefully extravagant. And this prodigal son gazed longingly into this deep pool of sinful rebellion that promised, so he thought, nothing but euphoria and thrills and delight. By the way, these free divers, one of them who was quoted in this article says that there is a deep sense of euphoria when you are so far down in the ocean that just overwhelms you. Others have said, no, it's the increasing lack of oxygen that is experienced as euphoria. So here's this prodigal son gazing into this sin that he's contemplating. And he took a deep breath and he dove. And months later, out of breath and near death, he surfaces again. Yeah, that's the story. That's the story. We're going to review just quickly, starting at verse 11. Verse 11. Jesus says this, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. Young Jewish men normally married about 18 or 19 years old. This guy's unattached. So many think, oh, probably 17 years old. He wanted to have fun. He wanted to party. He wanted to enjoy life, enjoy the good things that he could. And he didn't care that he had to insult his father to get what he wanted, that he had to betray his community and reject his religious heritage and upbringing to get what he wanted. And last week we saw how a prodigal rejects right voices, renounces true roles, believes a false story that I'm the victim, I'm hurting, I'm misunderstood, I deserve more than life here in this little truncated world of mine. And he believes a false story, he follows a false path. I got to get out of here before I go crazy. Nobody appreciates me. Nobody appreciates my talents. They're wasted here. I have more potential than the pigsty of this home and this village. And I am blowing this place off, which he does. I'm reading verse 12. So he distributed. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. This would have the first audience, the Pharisees and the sinners who were listening there, this would have just shocked them because this is not what they expected. The younger son comes and asks, "I want my money." And that's the point where the father backhands him once, maybe twice, and says, "Get out of my sight. I never want to see you again." But this father acquiesces. We saw last week how prodigals want choices without consequences. I want to be able to do what I want to do and not experience any consequences. They want autonomy without authority. And again, I want to lead my own life, direct my own affairs, and I don't think there's anyone qualified to tell me yes or no. They want to leave without any loss. I want to get out of town, but no, I don't want to experience any of the loss. Those who love prodigals generally go through the emotions of anger, shame, anger at the grief they've caused, shame at what others may or may not be thinking, guilt, did I cause this? What did I do wrong? Hopelessness, this is never going to get any better. And fear, what if that's true? What if it doesn't get any better? And oftentimes those who love prodigals respond with accommodation and enablement and appeasement, thinking if I just don't rile them, if I don't rile them, they'll see the light sooner or later. They will come back. If I don't rock the boat, what they don't understand is he's on his way down. And right now he's feeling fine, maybe even euphoric. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, that's Jesus' way of saying he's out of oxygen. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. He had nothing. I don't know if you've ever noticed that rebels tend to attract other rebels. Yeah, I won't ask for a show of hands on that, but there's just kind of like a rebel radar, and they find each other. They find each other, those others who have believed false stories and are currently walking down a false path, those who want autonomy with no authority, choices but no consequences. And so for a while, the prodigal son was the center of the celebrated leader of a small band of rebels who lived off his wasteful extravagance. I've noticed that famines usually don't happen overnight, at least not here. Now, in the Middle East, they could, because you could have a horde of locusts that all of a sudden descends and strips everything bare, and you wake up the next day and there's nothing. There is nothing. The crops are devastated. There's nothing. Usually, today, the way famines work is it doesn't rain for a little bit, then a little bit longer, and a little bit more, and things out near Davenport, they start shriveling up. Yeah, and instead of a full head of wheat, no, it's very little. But you know what? The prodigal probably was not even aware that it hadn't been raining very much because he's still burning through his inheritance. He's spending it down. But when the money was gone, as always happens, when the money was gone, His friends were gone as well. Why would they stick around? They didn't promise him anything. They didn't owe him anything. In fact, they are just as autonomous as he is. Every man for himself. Every woman for himself. Prodigals live only for today, for the moment, for themselves. You know, another thing I've realized is rebels have a way of burning bridges. They have a way of burning bridges, bridge after bridge. And this young 17-year-old prodigal, he dishonored his father, he'd shamed his family, he'd angered the entire community, he'd squandered his inheritance, he kept nothing back for an emergency fund, and so he has nothing left and nowhere to turn. Yeah, 561 feet down, running out of oxygen. Verse 15, then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. It had probably been months since he had last worked. How many doors did he knock on? How many applications did he fill out? How many resumes did he hand out looking for work? Everybody knew he was a foreigner. He spoke different. He dressed different. We help our own around here. Why should we help you when there's so many of our own people who are struggling and hurt him? And anyway, most of those that were there, small village, small town, they knew his reputation. Why would they hire someone like that? Irresponsible. All he ever wants to do is have fun, please himself. Verse 16, he longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. He's down so deep, and he's been down so long, he's about ready to black out. He's about ready to black out. Last week, I said we should respond to prodigals with a love that's strong enough to name their sinful rebellion. We call it for what it is. This is wrong. It's insolence. It's rebellion. God says it's sin. A love that's courageous enough to enforce the consequences. So often, we don't want to see them suffer. And you know what? One of the reasons he's where he is today, she's where she is today, is because they've not experienced the full horror of the choices they've made. That's how we learn. That's how we learn. We make bad choices. We experience the consequences. Oh, I won't do that again. I won't do that again. And so often, parents, well-intending parents, they jump in. They rescue their kids from the consequences. And so the next time, the stakes are higher. The consequences are greater. And on it goes. A love that's courageous enough to enforce consequences. A love that's enduring enough to absorb their anger. Because they're going to be upset and expose their lies. No, you're believing a falsehood. There's a lie that you've bought into. That's not how this world works. That's not reality. A love that's resilient enough to forgive. Forgive. Because how many people have forgiven you? How much has God forgiven you and me of? And so we're called on to forgive others in the same way that we have been forgiven. A love that believes enough to pray boldly, because there is a mighty God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. There's a God in heaven who knows what's going on right now with your prodigal. A God in heaven who can reach down 561 feet, however deep they are in that pool that they have jumped into, and pull them out. And a love that trusts a sovereign God enough to let them go. Let them go if necessary. Let them go knowing that God is can use this ugly mess they've made of their life for their good, for our good, and for His glory. Let them go. This young man, a Jew, was living in a Gentile country, in a Gentile culture. That was bad enough for a Jewish boy. That just didn't happen. They stayed there where other Jews were. But pigs. Verse 16, he longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating. I've asked you before, if you're ever on Jeopardy and they have Bible questions that are there, and the question is, how many good Jewish families raised pigs? I'll give you the answer. Nobody. Nobody. That was an unclean animal, according to Hebrew scripture. They had nothing to do with pigs. He despised his family heritage. He'd scorned his cultural heritage. He'd thrown away his religious heritage. So there's nothing left to lose. The only job is feeding pigs. Fine, I will take it. I will take it. He lived with the pigs. He ate with the pigs. If he could have. He longed to eat his fill from the pods. This is probably carob pods, which only were eaten by the poorest of the poor, and they only ate them if there was nothing else to eat. Well, there's a famine. There's a famine. So he's as filthy as the pigs on the outside, but what's even more concerning, he's as filthy as the pigs on the inside. On the inside. Somewhere at this point in his addled thinking, a shaft of truth penetrates the darkness. Starts to break through. His father released him. And sometimes the most loving thing we can do for a prodigal is release them to God. For God to do His own deep work in their souls. God alone can work on the inside. Have you learned that yet? Maybe, like me, you have tried and tried to change a child's heart, change a spouse's heart, change a brother or sister's heart. You know what I've learned? Can't do that. I can't do that. I can make them miserable in the process, and I can make myself miserable too, but I have little or no resources, the tools, to reach inside someone and change who they are on the inside. I can't do that, but God alone can blow away the deceptive lies that they've been believing for who knows how long and shine the light of truth clearly into their soul and expose what's been going on there. God alone can overpower all the rationalizations and the justifications and the excuses that to them make such good sense. God alone can overpower all that and show them. Hold a mirror up and say, no, it's not out there. The problem's not out there as much as you tend to think it is. The problem is right here. God alone can bring about not just remorse. Oh, I'm really sorry I got caught. Not just regret. Oh, I'm really sorry about the consequences because I got caught. God alone can lead them through remorse and regret all the way to repentance. Repentance. What was I thinking? God, I've sinned against You. I've sinned against everything that what once held meaning for me. Dave Harvey, in his book, I mentioned this last week, Letting Go, he writes this: some heart habits, ongoing, deliberate, entrenched, sinful behaviors can be dealt with only by release into the consequences. So we release our loved ones to the consequences of their choices and to the inevitable crisis that will follow. The inevitable crisis. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. How soon? We release them to that so that they can see what life apart from God and others really looks like. Sometimes God gives us exactly what we want, so the consequences teach us exactly what we need to learn. Did you hear that? Sometimes God gives us exactly what we want, so the consequences teach us what we really need to learn. How do you know when it's time to release your prodigal for God to deal with, for God to work on? When your words seem to be like BBs bouncing off the hull of a battleship, have no effect whatsoever, when the prodigal no longer listens, when your prodigal has cut off communication after you've acted time and time again in grace and patience only to be rebuffed again and again, after promises and commitments have been broken and violated and ignored, it may be time to say, Father, you deal with them. You deal with them, because obviously I can't. I can't. There are a couple of places in the New Testament that I think directly address this. This is in the epistle of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul writes, some have rejected these, and he's speaking of faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. That's a strong term. The term is a picture of a ship that is breaking apart on a reef that it's run into. The waves crashing over the hull and the ship, board by board, getting broken apart. Shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And Paul says, I've tried, I've not been able to. And so I've handed them over. It's as though Paul is envisioning this sphere of grace and protection and blessing there with others who love and serve and follow the Lord Jesus in the local church there in Ephesus. And Paul is saying, you know what? They want to live like those out here rather than those over here. Fine. Have it your way. If that's really what you want, I've delivered them over to Satan so that they may be taught. They get out here where it's cold and dark and miserable and there's no protection, and they experience that for a while, and Paul's whole design is that they would say, oh, this is no place to be, and come running back with humble hearts, chastened. They have come back into the fellowship of believers and no longer blaspheme the way that he describes it here. There's another verse that deals with this. This is 1 Corinthians. There we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Paul is speaking again. And the background of this, there's been a man in the church of Corinth who has lived in flagrant immorality. In fact, Paul says it's immorality such as not even named among the Gentiles. He is living openly, unashamed, with his father's wife. Could be a stepmother. That's what most commentators think. And Paul, addressing this, he says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This flagrant immorality, the church is patting themselves on the back saying, look how open-minded we are. Look how tolerant we are. We can put up with something like this. It's no big deal. And Paul is watching as a whole church gets moved further and further and further away from God's plan, God's design for marriage and for life. Paul is viewing this much like a virus, much like Ebola, that has the potential to spread like wildfire and kill who knows how many. And so he says, there's a purpose here, the destruction, and the word flesh here, there's disagreement on what that means. Some Bible scholars think it means the old sinful nature, all that we are apart from Jesus Christ, that will be dealt with, the impulses of that, the urges and impulses that he had will be dealt with, and he'll be brought back living in a godly way. Others think, no, physical death is what he's speaking of here. When he's talking about his flesh, he's talking about his body. And Paul is saying, I've handed him over to Satan so that Satan will be the tool that kills him. And ultimately, yeah, he'll go to heaven, but he'll go chastened, chastised. The ultimate purpose God has here is the saving, the healing of the individual in light of the Lord's return. And I think what's instructive here is that God's discipline is always redemptive in nature. He doesn't discipline because he's upset, although he is. He disciplines because he loves this wayward son, this wayward daughter enough to want them back, to bring them back. God cares more about their eternal joy than he does about their temporal happiness. So he may take away their finances, may take away their health, may take away their employment, expose them to the attacks of the enemy, take away their friends, deprive them of spiritual joy, emotional peace, fulfillment in life, shatter the idols that they've run after, close off every road, put up roadblock signs everywhere except one path, and that's the path back to him, because that's where he wants them. He wants them to come back. He wants them to come running back. It may be that you're here today and you've had a prodigal that you've struggled with for years. You've tried and tried to help, but it doesn't seem to be accomplishing anything. Maybe it's time to say, God, I've tried and it hasn't worked. I want you to do what only you can do to bring them to the end of their resources, the end of their rope. Bring them back to reality and ultimately bring them back to you. Can you trust a loving Father in heaven who loves that prodigal more than you do, more than you ever will? A loving Father to know what is best, and a wise Father to know just how much pressure needs to be exerted to get their attention and bring them back. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? Father, I give you my prodigal. Do what you need to do to bring her back to her senses, bring him back to his senses, back to us, and back to you. You're wise enough to know what is needed, and you're loving enough to do no more. And he is. He is. Well, that's part one. 561 feet down. The oxygen is just about gone. There's a part two here. Are you ready for that? It's better. This has just been nothing but sober and solemn, and that's the intended effect. But part two, yeah, it gets better. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he's finally starting to head back. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. This is the pivot. This is the fulcrum. This is where the whole story changes. The downward spiral stops and the long journey back to the surface starts. Your prodigal may still be in the early stages, heading down to the murky depth. And you ask your prodigal, how's that working for you? And your prodigal says, it's great. It's great. I'm loving this life. You know, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of Moses, which says he rejected the fleeting pleasures of sin for a short time. That may be where your prodigal is. Yeah, things are working fine right now. Yeah, better than I ever thought they would. And it's easy for the prodigal to look at that pool of rebellious sin and say, yeah, I'm going to jump. I'm going to go down. I'm going to enjoy it for who knows how long. But then I'll come back up. I'll surface again. I'll go on with my life. I'm going to have this affair, but then I'll end it. Nobody will know anything about it. I'll embezzle this money. My tracks are covered. I'll never be suspected. I'll shoplift this one time. And then I promise I'll quit for good. I'll quit for good. That'll be the end of it. But I won't get caught. I'm smarter than they are. I'll buy one more term paper online. I haven't been caught yet. I don't think I'll get caught this time. I'll go on one more binge drinking episode. And then this time I really mean it. I'll quit. The problem is you don't know when you get down that deep in sin if you'll still want to resurface. You don't know what changes may have gone on in your heart. You don't know that you'll be able to quit. And you have no idea that you'll be able to tell which direction is up. We get so disoriented that deep. You don't know that you won't black out. Every time we jump intentionally into a pool of sin, the deeper down you dive, the longer it takes to resurface. The deeper down you dive, the more the likelihood is you'll just keep going. And if you're a prodigal today, if you're close to a prodigal, you need to know God has more ways than you can envision to get the attention of his wayward children. I really think, I've argued over the last few weeks in Luke 15, God is speaking not to those who aren't his children, but to those who are his children, to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and yet are wandering off down their own way. God has more ways than you could imagine to get your attention and bring you back home. And some of those ways seem hard and uncaring, but it's just the opposite. He loves you enough to kick every prop out from under your life if that's what he has to do to get you to wake up. He wants you back. He wants to bring you to the point of repentance, the point where you will say, oh, this is wrong. It's sinful. What was I thinking? He wants to bring you back to himself and back to reality. And today, the fact that you're here, today is your day to do just that. Today is your day to say, God, what have I done? How long has it been? Where have I gone? Who have I hurt? I can't believe this. And today, I confess, I have been so wrong. It's lasted for so long. I want to forsake that, and I want to come back. The prodigal remembered sitting around the table of his father that was filled, bountifully filled, with all sorts of wonderful food. And he spits out a carob pod and says, I'm going back. Back to the joy, the laughter, the love. And there's a Father in heaven whose arms are open right now, and he is saying to you, his wayward son or daughter, come back. Come back to the love that I have for you, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the fellowship of the Spirit. Come back to the joy of your family. Remember what you once had, all that you once enjoyed, and come back. In verse 18, he says, I'll get up. I'll go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. Here's my question for you. Is being a son or daughter ever a matter of worth? Is being a son or daughter ever a matter of worth? Do you parents, when you wake your kids up in the morning, tell them, okay, if you prove to me that you're worthy today, I'll feed you one more day. If you prove to me that you're worthy today, I may buy you new school clothes. If you prove to me that you're worthy, I'll love you. This son, in essence, was saying to his father, the father-son deal didn't work out very well, did it, Dad? The father-son, no. Let's try this again, but on a different basis. Instead of father-son, let's make it master hired worker. Yeah, you be the employer, I'll be the employee. Let's see if that works any better. He's a son. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Nonetheless, he's still a son. He is still a son. The prodigal knew that according to Jewish custom, there was one way back. One way back. He'd squandered this exorbitant amount of his father's money, his inheritance, in order to get back. He had to earn enough money and give it to his father. Earn enough money to pay back what he'd squandered. Maybe if he earned half of it, father would say, okay, that's good enough. That's good enough. He would clear his name. He'd reconcile with his father. He could take his place in the town once again. If he could work hard, save enough, and regain his standing as a son, he would earn his father's love and approval. Wealthy homes had servants. They had a secure job, food and lodging. The landowner cared for them. There was another class underneath the servants, hired workers. Hired workers. And that's what, in verse 19, that's what this son says, is going to say, make me like one of your hired workers. Hired workers, they didn't have a secure job. They'd work for a day, they get paid for a day, they didn't get food, they didn't get lodging. He doesn't ask to be a servant, he has to be a hired worker. He's saying, I'll start at the bottom and I'll work my way back up. And you know, the problem is he sees the issue is primarily economic. Okay, I've taken a lot of money. I need to make it up. I need to pay it back. Is that how the father sees it? It's not economic. It's relational. It is relational. I've lost the heart of my son. I want a relationship with him again. I want his heart. The money, his heart is what matters. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking like this prodigal did. You hit bottom and you thought, this is no good. I'm going to go back. And so you're on your way back like he is. And you're thinking, okay, I've sinned. I've made a mess of this with God, but I'll do enough to make it up. I'll do enough to prove to God I'm worthy. I'm worthy of being called his son. So I'll go to church. Yeah, it's boring, but I'll go. I'll give my money. Yeah, it's scarce, but I'll give it. I'll even teach in Awana if I have to. If anything shows my father how serious I am, that's it. I'll come to church work days. I'll try to read my Bible. I'll make up for all the opportunities I've squandered, and God will take me back. You didn't become a child of God by being worthy. You don't stay a child of God by being worthy. It is all of grace from start to finish. It's all of grace. God's not asking you to prove to him your sincerity, to pay him back for your rebellious ways. He simply wants you to confess your sin, humble your heart, repent of your wandering, and come back home. You don't have to say 100 Hail Marys. You don't have to say 200 Our Fathers. You don't have to give this much money. You don't have to memorize this many verses. You don't have to pray, although some of those things are good. I recommend some of those. All you have to do is turn around and come back. The issue is the broken relationship. So verse 20, he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long ways off, his father saw him. His father saw him. Some think that in the Jewish culture of that day, this father had three options. Number one, stone him. That was in the Levitical law. Stone him. You stone a rebellious child. That's option number one. Option number two, turn him away. Yeah, turn him around, kick him and say, I have no son. You are dead to me. Or option number three, make him a slave. Make him a slave and he spends the rest of his life working, because he could never make it up. But this father, he's not bound by custom. He is bound by an unbreakable relationship. I'm still his father. He is still my son. Yeah, he's cost me dearly, but he's learned, he's matured, he's grown. While the son was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Compassion. Did you hear that? Do you read that? If you have been down this path, running away, you're starting back, Jesus wants you to know the heart of your Father in heaven is compassion. Compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This father does something unheard of. Men in that culture rarely ran. Wealthy landowners, prominent men, they never ran. But here he picks up the corners of his robe and runs, totally beneath his dignity. He doesn't wait for the prodigal to come to him. He goes to this wasteful, wayward son. Why is that? Because the loving father knew what was about to happen. As the son entered the town and they recognized who this was, the people of the town, they would taunt him. He'd be met with anger and hatred. There'd be a gauntlet of townsfolk and children picking up rocks, dirt, throwing it at them, taunting him, reviling him for his foolishness, cursing him, spitting on him. And he would walk through this gauntlet on the way to his father's house. That's how they treat someone who brings shame on their family. And you may be here thinking, what kind of gauntlet would I have to walk through? I once loved and served the Lord Jesus, but that's so many months ago, so many years ago. What can I expect? You expect a father to run out and throw his arms around you. Repentance is always a return to reality about yourself, your sin, your inability to do anything to earn God's love, and the amazing grace of our Heavenly Father. The father knew that if he ever came back repentance, it would be a foregone conclusion. He wouldn't come back unless he'd repent. His very returning was his confession and repentance. And so the father cuts the son off in mid-speech. And in verse 22, the father says, the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. That's what Jesus wants you to know. There will be a celebration if you, his son, his daughter, his child, who have walked away today, decide, it's been too long. I've gone too far. The kiss, the robe, the ring, the sandals, all of these are signs of the Father's acceptance, full acceptance of this repentant, returned son. The ring even shows that the Father gave him, trusted him with some authority over the affairs of the house. He received him back, not as a servant, not as a hired hand, but as a son, with the rights and privileges of the son. The father throws a celebration, and with a killed calf. By the way, another Jeopardy question. What kind of refrigeration did they have in that day? None whatsoever. You eat it now or it all spoils. So he invites the whole town in. And the whole town sees the father with his arms around this son, sees him hugging him. The whole town gets the clear message, I've accepted him, you will as well. That's the picture God, Jesus paints of God in heaven. And I want to urge you today, if you have been walking away, today's a good day to come back. Today is a great day to come back. Today your Father in heaven will throw open his arms if you, a believer in Jesus Christ, say, I've wandered far away from home. Lord, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. We come to the table of the Lord. What a great thing today, in the quietness of this moment, in the quietness of your heart, to say, Lord, I've strayed, I've wandered, I've sinned, I've rebelled. But today, today, I yield my will back to you. I come in humility. I come on my knees, on my face. I acknowledge my sins. I confess them. And God says, when we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Today, today, why not do that? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper and how it's being abused there in the church at Corinth. And he says this, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and let him drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I think earlier, in verse 27, when Paul talks about the body and blood of the Lord, he's talking about the sacrifice that Jesus made. And he's talking about the way that we can often mistreat the eternal sacrifice of God's own Son. What he did to reconcile us, to redeem us, to bring us back, his substitution for us and taking on our sins. And we value it lightly. We dare not do that. But when we come to verse 29, whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body, here I think he's speaking of the corporate body, others in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, other men and women who are trusting in Jesus. He's saying, no, don't do anything to hurt them. How seriously does the Lord take this? Verse 30, this is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. It's a serious thing that we be right with our Father in heaven. The men are going to come forward right now. As they're doing that, let's take a moment. Would you allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart? And anything that he puts his finger on, any sin that we have treasured, that we've held on to, that we've not dealt with, not forsaken, let's deal with it now. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would search us and know us. Look deeply within our hearts. Try us. See if there's any wicked way. See where we have wandered. And Father, we acknowledge we are sinners. We are rebels. We are prodigals, wayward. We acknowledge that we are the ones who have tried to push you off of your rightful place, enthroned as Lord and King in our lives. We're the ones who have tried to usurp that place. We're the ones who run after idols. We are sinful. But Father, you're a gracious God who forgives our sins. And we confess, we receive today the cleansing that only comes from you. Lord, as we come to this moment, this place, this time, we reflect on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, how he, on the cross 2,000 years ago, laid down his life and took our punishment so that we could go free. And Father, that's what we trust. Not anything that we have done or ever will do, but only what Jesus did for us. Father, we pray you would give us a new depth of appreciation for your love and a new depth of appreciation for Jesus' sacrifice. It's in his name we pray. Amen.